This evening's passage of Scripture comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 27 through to the end of the second chapter. If you care to follow along in the Pew Bible, the page starts at 1260 in the NIV version. Philippians 1, verse 27 through to the end of chapter 2. Listen now to the reading of God's Word. Paul writes, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord, with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. May God bless to our hearts, minds, and lives the ministry of the Word this night. We all thrill to the words of praise. Don't you anyway? I know I do. Those words resound in music in our ears. Just watch a child's face sometime radiate with joy when a parent notices something that they're doing or praises them especially. They literally beam with life and joy. We often wait for an encouraging word from people that are in authority in our lives. It could be parents, could be a teacher or a supervisor or a boss. Sometimes it's even our opponents who, if they praise us, we realize it means something. Praise carries a special potency when it commends who we are as a person, not just in comparison with what somebody else is or what they've done, or based on some accomplishment that we've made, but praise because we are who we are. Now, in a church like the Philippians, since that's our context here, they were struggling with divisions and potential splits. Praise would have been a difficult thing to find. Where self-centeredness rules, the only praise that's given comes from my mouth for my cause. Interestingly enough, Paul uses words of commendation as an integral part of his message to this church, a message that seeks to focus their attitude back onto what truly counts. Paul provides four different models of character and commends these characters for the church. And in it, I would suggest he illustrates the behavior and qualities that we're to emulate, but he also sets for us a pattern of encouragement that will build up the body and be a definite deterrent to self-interest and rivalry. Let me first give a brief review of what we tried to cover this morning in this same passage, in case you were not here or did not happen to listen, because it's following out of that same section. In verse 27, after speaking about his own life and his own situation, he turns the focus to the Philippians and gives as the theme for what he's going to be talking about for a couple chapters this injunction: whatever happens, or really, only make this one thing your focus, to live a life worthy as citizens of the kingdom of God, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul sets that up as the standard and the expectation for that church. He goes on to try to illuminate what that will mean for the church. We mentioned that in this first paragraph there in 28 and following, that the church would be contending for the gospel as a community together, individually and corporately, side by side, grappling together for the sake of the gospel. They would even be willing to suffer for that gospel because of the gospel itself and its eminence in their lives. Then he calls them in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, to cultivate oneness and humility within the church. They're not only supposed to have a unity that comes on from an outside foe, but an internal character that arises from the work of the Spirit within them. They are to put aside their own differences, their own self-interest, and to strive at like-mindedness, like affections, similar love, one soul together, so that, as a matter of fact, they are not given over to selfishness and ambition. They are not given to vanity and pride, but instead care for each other and take interest in other people's concerns rather than their own. Christ was the model of that, and we'll speak about that in a few minutes. He goes on in verses 12 through 18 to talk finally about the fact that he says, continue then as a church to work for the health of that church. He said they ought to be working with everything that they've got in true sense of the import of it, with fear and trembling, working at the salvation, really the health of that community. If it's full of bickerings and divisions, it doesn't reflect the gospel that they claim to believe, and it doesn't have the life and vitality that it is meant to have. So he urges them to work toward that. And then the great promise that it is God himself who mightily and powerfully and effectually works in them individually, but corporately, especially, to accomplish what he wants them to be. He will affect their wills, their minds, and he will affect their abilities to accomplish his good purposes. Paul says if they are doing that, they're certainly going to look different. The grumbling and bickering will not be there, that they'll be pure, like undiluted silver, something that is so pure that it has a life of its own. They will be light that is undimmed as it shines amidst a generation full of perversity and selfishness and the opposites of the gospel that they represent. Paul calls them to contend, to cultivate and continue. And then, in the course of that and following that, he gives them four models of men, in this case, who demonstrate the kind of character that he's after. Those are Jesus, as we mentioned in this chapter, and then following in the verses we read tonight, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and then, I think rather unwittingly, Paul himself serves as a model for what he's after. Let's look at verses 5 through 11 for a few minutes to see how Jesus serves as this model. He is indeed the arch model, the one from whom all the rest of us will be but faint replicas. Paul enjoins them, having commanded them to be humble and to seek others' interests, and he says, you need to have the same mindset that Jesus Christ had. Adopt it for yourselves, even as he demonstrated it. And then he goes into this hymn. Nobody's really sure of the origins of this hymn, but it's not so much a theological masterpiece, although it is that. Paul is using it here to teach them a lesson about moral living. We can certainly derive a great amount of theology here. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Christ. But the primary purpose is to be an object lesson for a church that's bickering amongst itself. And he says, this is what you're supposed to be like Jesus. Jesus, who had every reason to be doing his own thing, and every right to be God among the Trinity, set aside that role and became man. He took on the interests of others. He poured himself out. He did not hold himself back in any respect. He gave himself completely to the mission for the world. He took the form of a servant, Paul says. Jesus didn't come as a king. He came in a lowly place, in a small town, in a backwater place. He didn't come with great credentials, wealth, and backing. He came as a relatively unknown carpenter. He took the form of a servant. And then he humbled himself. Throughout his career, and particularly his public career, you don't find him calling attention to himself, but instead eschewing that, putting it away. He instead served other people. He served those that were outcasts of society. He served the disciples, who were a very motley crew of individuals, and the women who attended him. He served people who were in need. And above all, he served the Father. He's very clear about this in the Gospel of John, where he says, I don't do anything except what my Father tells me to do. And what he says, I do everything. He had the form and the attitude of an obedient servant. Then it says in verse 8 following there that he was obedient even to death on the cross. The obedience of this humility took him to a place where in his own right he could have exited. He could have found another way around it. But as is recorded for us, he chose the will of his Father, knowing that it meant his own death. And that a death which was the worst possible imagined. It was one of great humiliation, of pain and dishonor. It was reserved for the worst criminals and the lowest of the society. And we have Jesus willing to be concerned about the world in such a way that he embraced the cross. The result, verses 9 through 11, God exalted him above all else. He exalted him in heaven and on earth. And in so doing, ratifies, stamps out for us. He says, this is the paradigm of how you are to live. We are not to vaunt ourselves above others, but instead to put ourselves beneath others and raise them up. And when we do that, we too will be lifted up. Such are the words of Peter in his epistle, chapter 5, where he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will lift you up. He's speaking about younger being submissive to the older, and older being submissive to the body as a whole. In every respect, humility is the channel for the grace of God. Pride is the obstacle, and God will oppose the proud. Jesus is the supreme example of someone who had every right to be proud, to have honor himself, gave it away, served others, and as so doing, received all honor, all majesty, and all praise. Now, that's a rather lofty model and one that we would find hard put to follow. We're not called upon to be crucified in the same way he is. We certainly weren't God to begin with and don't have to empty ourselves to become a human being. We started off this way. So Paul very gratefully gives us some humans that we can look at, though myself they look a little bit too unreal for me anyway, but they're at least closer than Jesus is. But they have the same attitude. Timothy, in verses 19 through 24, is his first showcase. Look at how he describes this man. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered when I receive news about you. Timothy is someone that Paul trusts as a faithful messenger. You know what that means. When you have something that you really need communicated or some piece of news that you really need, it's not always the case that you can just send anybody. You need somebody who understands the situation, what's really important, and is going to be able to weigh the words and not just repeat them. Timothy is somebody that Paul can trust to represent him faithfully in Philippi and represent Philippi faithfully back to Paul. He's somebody that he trusts. Then he goes on to say in verse 20, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. There are two very interesting words here in the Greek that I think are worth bringing out. The first one there is where it says, I have no one else like him. The word almost could be translated, there's no one like him who is like me. There's a one soulness that he's talking about. There's nobody else who understands my mind as well as Timothy does. It's as though he says, who equally shares my soul and my heart for ministry. That's what Timothy's like. He's somebody that's on the same wavelength with me when it comes to ministry. And his genuine concern there is not just sincere, but it's even the idea of using the word legitimate, to be a legitimate birth. It's something that arises from a true concern for the kingdom of God. He is genuinely, rightly caring about the church at Philippi, its growth in God. It's on his heart. And in verse 21, he says, in contrast to Timothy, everyone else looks out for their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. Apparently, it was a case where Paul was being held prisoner, that there were other Christian workers around, and they knew of Paul's concerns for the church at Philippi, but only Timothy was willing to be his ambassador there. Only Timothy was willing to set aside his responsibility. Timothy wasn't just sitting out in the hallway, cooling his heels, waiting for Paul to say, hey, Tim, I got this news for you to take over to Philippi. He was at work. He was an ambassador for Christ. He was an elder in the churches. He was building up the body. He had things to do. And yet he was willing to set aside his own agenda, his own responsibilities for this special need. And it was commended by Paul as being someone who was concerned with the bigger picture of what Christ was doing. Timothy, then in verse 22, he says, "Well, you know about this Timothy. Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." The idea here is that Timothy has undergone the testing process, which not only includes the process, but the results of that process. And the verdict is back. Timothy is worthwhile. He's someone whose character and life matches up with his confession. He is, as a son, or even really the word child with a father, he's been in a tutorial. He's been an apprentice with Paul, learning everything that Paul has to say and learn and teach about the kingdom of God. He's been with him for years, learning the ministry. And then it says that he served with him. He's been a fellow worker. It's even the idea that he's a slave with me in spreading the gospel. He has equal stature in Paul's eyes to himself. And then he ends up with the fact that he is serving for the work of the gospel. Harkening back to chapter 1, verse 27, Timothy is a person who lives a life for the sake of the gospel. That's what he's concerned with. That's the ministry he's involved with. And that's what his life is like. Now, Timothy, we know, and Timothy's been around. But Epaphroditus is an unknown character to us. This is the only passage we have about him in the Bible. And yet, Paul gives him some incredible accolades. And he, too, is a model for us of what the Philippian church was supposed to be like. Paul, as a co-worker, to stand by him, to bring a gift from the church for him, and to meet his needs however he could. And this is how Paul describes him. The other part of the situation is, as a part of that feature and the service to Paul, he became sick, so sick he almost died. And the church back home was really worried about him, and Paul was worried about the church anyway, and he says, "I'm going to send Epaphroditus back to you. I know he was going to stay here for a while, but I'm going to send him back. That's going to mean my heart is easier because I'll know he's well taken care of, but it'll also mean that you are reacquainted with one of your best servants, and he'll represent me to you to help you in your struggles." And here's why he commends Epaphroditus. Here are the words and concepts that he focuses on. He says, "I'm going to send Epaphroditus back to you," and he calls him these four things, five things in this first verse. First of all, he's my brother. Now, for Paul, that was not just "Hey, brother, what's happening?" It wasn't a casual term. That was a term sealing and certifying this guy's a brother in the faith. He's part of the body of Christ. He has a firm and clear testimony of Christ. He's not only one of the brothers, but he's a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. Both of those cognate verbs that draw together and sense the side-by-side nature of Epaphroditus' ministry with Paul. There's even the idea, perhaps, that Epaphroditus was involved in the church when Paul first established it back in Acts. But he's called a fellow soldier, and the word is even a Roman term. If you can picture in your mind's eye where they had those big shields and they would link them side by side and advance on the enemies. That's the technical picture that Paul paints of Epaphroditus. He's linked with me and we've advanced together for the sake of the gospel. I trust my life to him in battle is another way of saying it. We are side by side, fellow workers in the ministry. And then the English translation here obscures this next one, and it's pretty important, I think. He's called an apostle, actually. Epaphroditus is your apostle to me and your minister, the word for minister that we use in other places. He was sent and commissioned by Philippi to serve with Paul as their apostle and their helper. And he was commissioned to be a minister to the needs of Paul, bearing a financial gift, but then seeking to meet whatever needs he could. A high calling. He came as your selected and delegated envoy to minister to me and with me on behalf of Christ. That's just in his first sentence. He claims that Epaphroditus is somebody who is worthy of honor. And then he goes on to say why, that is, besides all these character traits. It's the case that he was willing to risk his own life to carry out his commission for Christ in serving Paul. It mentions in verse 26 and 27 where it says he became ill in the service of Paul. We read from other letters that when Paul was in prison and when things got hard, that his core of followers whittled down very quickly to a very small number. It was the case that you would have thought some of his regular lieutenants would be there, but when Paul was imprisoned or when he was persecuted or when he got into trouble, they suddenly found assignments elsewhere. Epaphroditus, who was not one of his normal team, sent by another church from quite a distance, nevertheless endured physical hardship to carry out his commission, really above and beyond the call of duty. From that, he learned that the church was worried about him, Epaphroditus did, and he had a longing for that church to return and assure them that he was fine, and also he had that same concern that Paul did for the church, a fear that they were not living up to their salvation. So his heart was like Paul's heart. He cared for their welfare. It's probably the case, as he indicates there in verse 30 and 29 and 30, that he was the one that he sent this letter with to go to Philippi. Welcome this man as a representative of me. Do so with great joy and consider that he's fulfilled his obligation that you sent him for. And honor such people as him because he's been willing to give up his own life for your sake and for mine. He was the Philippians' representative. They all couldn't travel to help Paul. Epaphroditus did on their behalf, and so he honors him. Can you see how they've been models for us? They've contended for the gospel. They've standing with Paul, even at the cost of their own lives and health. They've cultivated oneness and humility. They're willing to take on others' interests above their own. Epaphroditus is not bragging on his exploits and how great it is that he's there with Paul. He's actually concerned to get home just to set the mind of the church at home at ease. And they continue to work for the health of the gospel and the salvation of those churches. They're both willing to serve as ambassadors for Paul and for Christ to encourage that local church. And Epaphroditus has already manifested that as he has come to Paul as an emissary for that church to help in the care of the gospel. Now lastly, we have Paul as a model. He doesn't set himself up as this, but he is, as a matter of fact, a model for us in his own example and words. In verse 17, in the paragraphs before, he's been speaking about how I long that you would be like lights holding out the gospel of Christ, so that, as a matter of fact, I can realize that I didn't run my labor, didn't run or labor in vain, that all the work that I put into you will amount to something. And then he talks about this. He says, but even if I'm poured out like a drink offering on a sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I rejoice. What he does is take a pagan imagery. When you went to a temple, you first of all offered a choice animal, slit the throat and set it on the altar, and they started to burn it. And then as an additional token act of affection and worship, you would take a glass of wine and pour it onto the fire. Well, if you know anything about wine on heat, it's gone in a minute. It's just a flash. It's a small thing, but it was part of the service. Paul says here, says, you know, my death, my martyrdom, me the apostle, is but a small token compared to the sacrifice of your fidelity to Christ. Paul's concern for the Philippians is such that he says your being faithful to the gospel is more important than my own living. If I were to die, it's not that big of a deal. The real sacrifice and act of worship to God is if you as a church hold your fellowship together and pursue unity. Then just as I think as an inherent way that Paul responds in verses 19 and 24, in both instances when he's speaking about future plans, he says, I hope in the Lord to either send Timothy or come to you myself. And I just mention it because it says to me that Paul's willing not only to make plans for Christ, but to submit them to him and be willing to have them go as they will. He is submitted to the Lord as his master. And so he's willing, as a member of that kingdom, to go and to be wherever the king decides. But I think actually one of the more fascinating ones comes in verse 22, where he's describing Timothy, and we've often heard of him as speaking of Timothy as his son. But there's an interesting thing here. He could well have said, he served for me in the work of the gospel, but he didn't. He says he served with me. Now, in our age, I think this kind of intergenerational sensitivity is well needed. Paul was able to see Timothy, this young man, in comparison to his age and his training and all of his wisdom. He sees Timothy as an equal participant in the ministry. Listen to this quote about describing, as it were, from an older person describing the younger generation. "Our youth today now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, disrespect for older people. Children nowadays are tyrants. They no longer rise when their elders enter the room. They contradict their parents. They chatter before company. They gobble their food and tyrannize their teachers." Now, you can search your brain. That's probably written by one of the modern authors, you might say. And yet it was actually penned by Socrates. You see, the older generation has almost always had trouble with the younger generation. They never seem to live up to what we were like. And I think it's true in the church. And Paul, I think, gives us an example of how to counter this. And as I give you these examples of older and younger, let me remind you that older is not just those with gray hair. I'm older than some people. Other people are older than me. College students are older than high school students. Bigger brothers are older than younger sisters. It works any way you go. Older people tend to loathe giving up control or acknowledging the contributions and capability in younger people. That means they often withhold credit or praise. They're afraid that other person will get a swelled head, after all. If they don't do that, they often then require additional hurdles to be conquered before approval is given. If a person comes and wants approval, you'll give them first one thing to do, and once they do that, then you'll say, well, there's one more thing you have to do, and they do number two, and then you give them number three, and on you go, always withholding that approval. As for the younger generation, or younger person tends to be impatient to achieve whatever standing there is in the community. And they want the credit that is their due, sometimes without having to prove their own worth over a period of time, any time. Paul is here with a young man, and he gives him and Epaphroditus equal standing as ambassadors of Christ. He gives, as a father, words of encouragement to a son. Just think of all the people in therapy now, all the books written and all the dysfunctional families existing simply because the parents gave no words of praise to the children and instead gave grief. Maybe it is, as we think about giving credit, you can serve as a parent to someone, encouraging them person younger than yourself, building up their faith in Christ. Who are the people in your circle of acquaintance within your church here or those listening on the radio? Who are the people that reflect these kind of characteristics that Paul, Timothy, Jesus, and Epaphroditus had? Why not determine this week to bring them words of encouragement and appreciation for their character and their Christ-likeness and their contributions for the gospel? And where are there divisions in your fellowship, within your own circles? May it be that you could identify a person or persons in that other group whom you nevertheless can genuinely honor and respect. They may differ from you, but they're worthy of praise and encouragement. Why don't you take that first step towards mutual understanding and acceptance and reconciliation by giving them the credit that is their due? Let's give credit for Christ's likeness where a person deserves it, and let's encourage each other to cultivate that character and a life lived for the gospel of Christ. Such contributions made by those people are integral to the church and are part of its ongoing salvation and health. It isn't just ministers and staff, though I dare say we can appreciate it and use it as well. Sunday school teachers, the Sunday servants, people that do the ushers, the choir members, the organists, the musicians, the sextons, people that lead small group Bible studies, a friend who helps you, the list goes on and on. There's more than enough credit and honor to go around. Let's give it, shall we, and experience the growth and health that comes from exalting and encouraging others before ourselves. Let us pray. Father, forgive us as we are so often bogged down with our own concerns, our own desires, and our own needs, so that we forget about those around us. And by so doing, we rob them of the praise and encouragement and assistance that we alone can give them. Give us the courage and grace today and this week to reach out to others and give them the encouragement and credit that is their due and lift them up, even if they might be in a camp opposite ours. May we do so to the glory of Christ and the unity of His church. Amen.